Shalom, and thank you for studying the Book of Romans with us at BethEmmanuel.org. If you like what you are learning here, consider becoming a virtual member of Beth Emmanuel by clicking on the Learn tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
All right, so tonight we're finishing the Book of Romans. You know, in a course of study, a traditional course of study, if we were, you know, in a yeshiva or a synagogue or something like that, and have been meeting together on a regular basis to study through the Mishnah or to study through a book of the Mishnah or a tractate of the Talmud or something like that, we come to the end, it's a big simcha. You have a little party, a special festive meal to go with the conclusion of studying your way through a book, right? And we don't have anything like that. Yeah. I've got this cup of coffee. I think we'll be able to get through this pretty easily. We have two chapters. We're actually going to cover two chapters. I didn't quite leave enough room, I suppose, at the back end. But since one chapter is all salutations, I think it'll be fine. So let's see what happens. We're picking up exactly where we left off. We left off with Romans 14 in the discussion of the strong and the weak. The strong and the weak. The strong being those who were accepting the Gentile inclusion and understood the halakhic ramifications as expressed by Jerusalem Council and in table fellowship with between Jews and Gentiles and so forth. And the weak being those who did not accept that ruling, perhaps, or you know, perhaps those who just did not feel comfortable with some of the implications raised by table fellowship. However, this is how it was going down, the strong and the weak. And so Paul comes to the end of that entire discussion that we learned last week. And he says, as we begin this chapter, he says, we who are strong, and I'm reading that as strong in our understanding of the universal implications of the gospel. And we could go on with that. Some of those implications being matters of table fellowship and so forth. We covered all that last week. So then we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And I'm reading it as weak in understanding these issues. And not to please ourselves. Now this is sort of the opposite of what we'd expect from the Apostle Paul, who's usually pretty brash, you know, says either my way or the highway, you get it or you don't. You know, he draws a hard line on a lot of issues. But in this case, we see him expressing himself in no uncertain terms. As far as I'm concerned, there is no such thing as common and so forth. But then he comes back around and he says, okay, having established that, nevertheless, we should go with the more stringent opinion, the stricter halakha on this, and accommodate the stricter halakha, because it's not about us. It's not for our convenience. It's not about pleasing ourselves here. That's how he puts it. So he says, let each of us set aside our personal rights and entitlements. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, which is really a paraphrase, I suppose, of love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Messiah did not please himself. He didn't come to please himself and to exercise his own prerogatives, did he? But as it is written in Psalm 69:9, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now that Psalm 69:9. If we were to read the full verse, you would recognize it from elsewhere in reference to Messiah. It's quoted in John, where he is cleansing the temple courts. In John, it's quoted, for zeal for your house has consumed me. And the disciples remembered this later. They realized, put these things together later. It says, zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So we can see that the apostles and the disciples and the disciple John are reading Psalm 69, that first person voice of David in Psalm 69, as the voice of Messiah speaking, right? We've seen this again and again in New Testament studies. It's a very common phenomenon in New Testament study. We could go study Psalm 69, but having two chapters to handle like that, it's not really probably the best thing to do. We'll just press on. But that's something to do. You want to go learn Psalm 69. You want to learn Psalm 69 and read it. When you read Psalm 69, read it for clues about the story of Yeshua and try to imagine that you are one of these apostles who are reading it that way, as if you're reading the voice of Messiah speaking, right? For whatever was written, Psalm 69, whatever was written in the Torah, in the prophets, in the writings, in other words, in the Tanakh, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. This is one of those verses that should get, you know, kind of like 1 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and useful, and it gets quoted a lot. This should get quoted a lot. It doesn't, but this should be quoted a lot. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. So first of all, what this assumes is that anything in the Torah is written to instruct believers. So already we see that, you know, we're dealing with a theology that doesn't assume the Torah has been canceled. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with the Messiah, with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, understanding the context of everything that has come heretofore, when he says you together, and I didn't put this in, I didn't actually insert this into it because, well, I didn't think of it. I didn't think of doing it. But it seems to me that when he says you together, he's speaking of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. He's come to the culmination of his argument. He's closing down. The plane has already landed. You know, he's getting off onto the tarmac at this point, right? And he's saying, so let's read it that way. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together, Jews and Gentiles, may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Messiah has welcomed you for the glory of God. And this is the paraphrase of another saying of the Master. He who receives you receives me, right? He who receives one of these little ones. And these are sayings of Yeshua in regard to receiving a disciple, receiving fellow disciples. So he says, welcome one another, your fellow disciple. Welcome your Jewish disciple. Welcome your Gentile disciple. As Messiah has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Messiah became a servant to the circumcised, that is to the Jewish people, for two reasons. First reason, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So, well, why did the Messiah come to the Jewish people? You know, well, first thing is he had to fulfill all the prophecies that God had made and all the promises he had made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes. So that reason is obvious. He has to bring the redemption, everything that's predicted. But there's a second reason. And this is Paul's reason. And number two, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So, the second reason is the universal, bringing in all nations. As it is written, and now we're going to get a series of proof texts, quick proof texts, to back up this idea. The way these proof texts work, it's really interesting because he just quotes this little piece, you know, he just quotes this little itty bit of text. And we are just supposed to know the broader context that, oh, this is about the Messiah, oh, this is about the Messianic era. And if we know the broader context, then we'll understand the significance and the import of the passage. So he says, as it is written in Psalm 18:49. Now, what's Psalm 18? Let's just stop and think about what Psalm 18 is just for a moment. All right. Psalm 18 is the same as 2 Samuel chapter something. Yes. It's identical. And we use it as the Haftarah portion for, I believe for the seventh day of, yes, for the seventh day of Passover, it's the Haftarah portion. It's supposed to be David's last psalm. And, it's a psalm in which David gives thanks for all of the victories and kind of recaps his experiences. But it's definitely Davidic material. Strong, strong Davidic material. 2 Samuel 22, huh? Perfect. That sounds right. So, yeah, you should compare them sometime. They're the same. Anyway, it ends with these words, these very, very significant words to the apostles. And we say these words every time we end Grace After Meals together. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants. So when it says he gives great deliverance, it can be read as the word great is gadol, right? He gives great deliverance. But there's a way to read it, and I forget the exact details here without having my notes on this particular passage in front of me, but it can also there's also a way to read it as migdol, a tower of deliverance. So depending on, we read it two different ways. You know, the Grace After Meals preserves the text two different ways, depending on if you're praying it on Sabbath or if you're praying it on a weekday. But here's the point. A tower of deliverance, great deliverance to his king, and shows loving kindness to his anointed. To his anointed, of course, this is just to his Mashiach, to his Messiah. Now, who's his Mashiach? Well, in the Psalm, it's David. Because it goes on to say, to David. Right? But it doesn't just say to David, it says to David and his seed forever. Well, the seed of David, the anointed seed of David, is Messiah. So the entire psalm then becomes messianic and is read as an important messianic psalm. And so Paul assumes that we know all this about Psalm 18. He says, hey, and think about it, you know, regarding these Gentiles that I've been arguing about with you all the way through the book of Romans. You get to Psalm 18, what's it say? Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. It says, and that's Messiah talking. Messiah says, I will praise you among the Gentiles. And how is that going to happen if there's no Gentiles involved in this kingdom? Right? And again, it said in the Song of Moses, and now that was the Song of David, David's big song, his closing song. Now we go to Moses' big closing song. The Song of Moses. In the Song of Moses, which is a song about the final redemption, we get to the part, at least the end of it, is about the final redemption. Most of it's about, a good portion of it is about Israel coming out of Egypt, and coming into the land, and then the apostasy, and then the exile. But you get past all that, you get to the final redemption part. You get to the final redemption part, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And it does. It really says this. And Paul said, well, how is this going to happen? How are the nations going to rejoice with the Jewish people if they're not included in this kingdom? So you see how he's using these proof texts? You kind of have to know the passage to understand why it works. And again, in the Hallel that we sing, so, you know, we're hitting major, major texts here. There was Psalm 18, that's David's big song. There's the Song of Moses, that's was recited in the temple every day, and a portion of it was recited in the temple every day. And then there's, now we're into the Hallel, that's recited at the festivals, at Passover and at Sukkot. It says, and again, in the Hallel, it says, and what is the Hallel? The Hallel are the psalms that are supposed to be sung to King Messiah when he comes. You know, these are supposed to be, these are entrance psalms of King Messiah. And so that's why they're being sung as Yeshua descends from on that donkey coming down the Mount of Olives. And they're quoting from the Hallel. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. These are lines from the Hallel. Open from the gates of righteousness and so forth. So it says in the Hallel, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. All you Gentiles. And let all the peoples extol him. So once again, we have a Messianic era psalm. We have Gentiles in the kingdom. And again, now he goes to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 is the Haftarah reading for the eighth day of Passover. Also a very important text. One of the most important Messianic prophecies in the entire Bible is Isaiah 11. Well known to his readers. This is the passage that says, a branch will come out of Jesse and you know, so forth. And so he says, Isaiah 11:10, it says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope. Well, that's kind of a paraphrase or a Septuagint version of that passage, but it's, you know, it's a, it says, well, should we go look it up in Isaiah 11? Just, I'll give you Isaiah 11. Exactly. We want to know exactly what it says in the Hebrew, translated to English. Here's the New American Standard, which is almost the King James. This is right after talking about how the lion is going to lie down with the ox and eat straw and so forth, and a young boy is going to, and so forth, and all of that. And it says in verse 10 of Isaiah 11, and then in that day, what day? The kingdom. In the kingdom, the nations, the Gentiles, will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, as a nest for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So that's the, there you go. There it is again. You've got the nations rallying. They're being rallied. They're being mustered. When it says resort, what does that mean? Resort. I would read it as the nations will be mustered. Not must. Oh, that sounds wrong. Mustered. He will muster the nations. That's what's going on. Like a king mustering an army. All right. So, again, in Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles will hope. So, what was that? Four proof texts? One, two, three, four. Yeah, four proof texts that just get rattled off one after another. Boom, 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 boom. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Wow, that's another of those quotable verses. You know, I always wish, I don't know how the apostles talk like that. I wish I could talk like that. Does anybody speak like that? You know, I mean, nobody really, not that I know, but I mean, it's just like this stuff just rolls out of them. It's beautiful. That's, I'm like, okay, well, I'll see you later then. You know? For, here in Wisconsin, in Minnesota, we don't. Yeah, yeah, okay, all right then. That's just beautiful. May the God, you know, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in hope. I myself, he says, am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Apparently not. Yeah, I know. Okay. Except, yeah, if that was really the case, we wouldn't have just worked our way through 16 or 15 chapters of Romans. So this is a politeness that we add after 15 chapters of exposition. So he says, He says, okay, so, you know, I realize that you don't really need me to tell you any of this. He's being polite. I realize that you didn't really need me to tell you any of this, but on a few points, on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. You already knew this, of course. This is just a reminder. I'm just reminding you of things you already knew. Because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So this is his credentials. He's being very polite. He says, look, I know you have teachers. I know you don't need me to tell you what's going on here. But I thought maybe I could just remind you of a few things. What with me being God's anointed apostle to the Gentiles and everything. That's basically what he very politely said, here is my authority to issue a final ruling on these questions that you're struggling with there in Rome regarding Jewish-Gentile relationships and so forth. What are his credentials? What's his credentials then? He is the minister of the apostle of Christ Jesus, minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And he compares himself to like a priest who is responsible for handling the sacred sacrifices, the sacred offerings, and making sure that everything is done correctly in the worship of Hashem with the sacred things of the altar, and to make sure that everything is discharged according to his obligation. And so he compares the Gentiles then to this, the sacrifices that are being offered up in this worship before Hashem. And he's like the priest making sure it's being done right. That's what he means when he says, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. His work being that he is this anointed apostle to the Gentiles. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. It's interesting because we don't have any story about him reaching as far as Illyricum. But almost. When he's in Macedonia, it's beyond Macedonia. So, you know, when he's headed out to Philippi, and then to, from Philippi, where does he go? From Philippi, he goes to Thessalonica. From Thessalonica, he goes to Berea. And then he pulls back to head to Athens, right? So this implies that at some point he would have gone beyond Berea, and it's possibly in the last couple months before he wrote this letter is where I would put the trip to Illyricum, because he follows that up with a second loop, going up from Ephesus after getting thrown out of the theater. Well, you know, the whole thing, and, you know, great as Diana of the Ephesians, so he has to flee from Ephesus, goes up to Troas, crosses over to Philippi, then is retracing that whole journey, ends up back down in Corinth where he's wintering, waiting for the seas to become navigable again so he can go to Jerusalem. And while he's sitting there waiting for the shipping season to open again, he writes this letter. So I think he popped over to Illyricum on the way down. All right. Anyway, so in other words, from Jerusalem all through the eastern Mediterranean sea basin and the Aegean, the gospel's been planted, is what he's saying. He's been busy. He's been very, very busy. And so this is why he's proud of the work that God's done through him, and it's happening in signs and wonders and miracles and so forth that Messiah's been. And he says, and I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. I've fulfilled I've fulfilled this calling, this duty, this obligation that he gave me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He said, go, I will send you to the Gentiles. I've done that. And thus, I make it my ambition now to preach the gospel, not where Messiah has already been named by other apostolic witnesses, you know, where other apostles' feet have tread, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written regarding the suffering servant of Messiah, the suffering servant Messiah in Isaiah 52:15, you know, this is the "Behold, my servant shall do wisely" passage, shall be lifted up. It's written, those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. So he takes that text and he takes that as his mission. I want to go someplace where they've never heard of what happened with Yeshua of Nazareth, where they've never heard anything about this. They've never even heard a rumor of the man from Nazareth. That's his objective. And he thinks, where can I go? Where can I go? Where can I go? Where can I go? He's like, what's the furthest away place you can go? Tarshish. Remember Jonah? I'll go to Tarshish, Spain. He's going to go to Spain. So, Spain, remember Caesar is remember he took Spain in the first century. So Spain's been a Roman, it's been a Roman province now for, it was Julius Caesar, right? Julius Caesar took Spain, I think. I don't know. It's been a Roman province now for half a century. But it's still, it's the far end of it's the westernmost point of the Roman Empire. Okay, so he wants to go to Spain. And he says, this is the reason I've often been hindered coming to you, because I've been so busy discharging my obligations as the apostle of the Gentiles. But now, since there's no longer any room for work in these regions around the Aegean Sea, because the name of Yeshua is known everywhere around here, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be financially helped by you on my journey there. And that's how that should be read, to be helped. Should be read as financially helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a little while. So this is his objective. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, to the tzaddikim in Jerusalem. This is a really interesting statement, because now we can correlate the whole book of Romans with big chunks of Pauline texts, which I've outlined for you here. And we don't have the time to read them tonight, I guess. But this would be like 1 Corinthians 16. Maybe we have a little. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Acts chapter 20 tells the story of this journey. Here's what Paul is doing. He's contacting all of his congregations on this last mission trip, last journey. He's contacted all of his congregations, whether he himself has gone there or he sent one of his workers there. He said, we need to make a collection. So we're going to set aside, I want you to set aside money, and I want you to use this money. You put this money together, and I'll be showing up, or I'll send one of my workers, or you bring the money, and we're all going to get together, and we're going to bring this money to Jerusalem. And we're going to lay this money at the feet of the apostles in Jerusalem. We're going to give this money to James and the elders in Jerusalem, and they're going to distribute it to the poor among the believers in Jerusalem. Why are there so many poor among the believers in Jerusalem? Well, remember that whole they moved in with each other and lived communally? And sometimes I wonder, because I've tried that theory of living before as well. It doesn't, you know, that whole communal existence doesn't often work very well. But actually there's been calamities in the community in Jerusalem. There's been famines, there's been persecutions, there's been great difficulties. Especially as we move into these turbulent decades before the destruction of the temple. And it's not unusual. Paul's done this before. In fact, let's think about it. Do you remember when he brought up the donation from Antioch for famine relief. Remember that story? It's around Acts chapter 11 or something like that. Yeah, I think it's the end of Acts chapter 11. So he brought a collection to because of the famine, the great dearth that was predicted to fall upon Jerusalem. No, this is not the same thing. No, this is a much larger collection. And I think it's fascinating because the motivation is certainly altruism. There couldn't be anything other than altruism here that Paul wants to do well for the believers in Jerusalem. He wants to show the believers in Jerusalem, you know, his loyalty and the loyalty of his community. But also, I think there's more to it than that, because he brings representatives from each of these communities. He assembles delegates from each of these communities that he's established. Some of the delegates are Jewish, some of the delegates are not Jewish, and they're all assembling there in Corinth. These delegates are assembled while he's writing this letter. These delegates are coming together in Corinth, and they're planning on sailing for Jerusalem as soon as the weather permits. And they're going to be bringing this money that they've gathered from all of their various communities, and they're going to be bringing these delegates who are representing Paul's communities. Because as we know, and when he arrives there in Acts 21, we're going to hear about it. There are false rumors that have been propagated about what Paul is teaching in the diaspora, no longer teaching Jewish people to circumcise their children and to keep the Torah of Moses and so forth. So Paul has a motivation of dispelling the false rumors and about his teachings, and he wants to connect the apostolic authority in Jerusalem more closely with his communities out in the diaspora. And so this is why he's putting together this big collection. So we look in 1 Corinthians 16, for example. He says, now this is 1 Corinthians 16, just one of the places he brings this collection up. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections need to be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift up to Jerusalem, and if fitting for me to go also, they will also go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia and so forth. So there, this is an example. And where there's several texts where he speaks of this collection effort. A lot of these texts where he speaks of the collection effort are the sort of things that you'll hear quoted before they pass the plate on Sunday morning. But the collection wasn't being made for the local church. The collection was being made for the community in Jerusalem, the mother community. It's important because it shows us that there's still this tight relationship between Paul's communities and James and the apostles and the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem. It's also interesting because the text we just read is, of course, one of the famous, they worshipped on Sunday. So on the first day of the week, this shows you that in the New Testament they worshipped on Sunday. I mean, that argument shouldn't even waste any of our time, but it will. We don't handle money on Sabbath. You know, so even if there's no reference to when they're assembling. But even if there was a reference to when they're assembling, it wouldn't be on Sabbath. You wouldn't say, on Sabbath, I want you to set aside some money. That doesn't happen. But again, if you look at the passage, there's no reference to assembly at all. It says each person should personally set aside some money so that you're setting aside money at the beginning of the week. Which is a good thing to do, because you know there ain't going to be none left by the end of the week. That's the idea. That's the implication of the first day here. Okay. So we won't look at all these texts, but it would be interesting to do so. He goes on speaking about this in verse 26 of back in Romans. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. All right, this verse is significant for several reasons. First of all, it shows us that Paul's congregations in Achaia and Macedonia, at the very least, and so what are those? That's Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, right, in Macedonia, and maybe Illyricum, in Achaia, it's Corinth, where he's at. You know, what this shows us is that his congregations are predominantly Gentile, which is surprising to me in the first century. You know, that already that's the predominant demographic of Paul's congregation. But why else would he phrase it this way? Why else would he say these congregations were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to, you know, the believers in Jerusalem, the apostolic community in Jerusalem? For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, in material blessings. Okay, so that's the first thing. Paul's congregations are predominantly Gentile. Beyond that, we also have a principle here, a principle for Messianic Judaism for all nations, a principle that the whole church should abide by. And that is to understand that our position is one of sharing in the spiritual blessings of Israel. And therefore, you know, if we have not taken over the spiritual blessings of Israel, we are sharing in the spiritual blessings that God has bestowed upon his people Israel. And in that regard, we are beholden to Israel, to the Jewish people in general. But especially in this context, especially to the Messianic Jewish community. When, therefore, I have completed this diaspora collection, as I'm calling it, this collection, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. These are Paul's travel plans. Now, you know when James, the brother, he's going to see James, right? He's going to deliver this to James. One of the things James says is, don't ever say what you're going to do. Tomorrow I'll do this, tomorrow I'll do that, you know, right? Instead, you should always say, God willing, if God wills this and that, right? So Paul's telling them his plans, and it's pretty much going to work out that way, but not exactly as Paul's imagining. Instead, what's going to happen is he's going to get to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, he's going to spend 2 years in prison in Caesarea, he's going to appeal his case to Caesar. He's going to get on a boat and head out for Rome. It's going to be shipwrecked on Malta. He's going to spend the rest of the winter on Malta. And then in the spring, he's finally going to get to Rome, not on his way to Spain, but as a prisoner, right? Well, it still works out because he then stands trial before the Roman court, and they apparently dismiss his case, throw it out of court, and he makes it to Spain in the end. But anyway, he says, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. That's right. And I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the Jewish unbelievers in Judea. I added Jewish just so you made sure we knew who we're talking about here, that he's concerned about. Because, of course, there's a lot of... He's not talking about the Romans. He's saying that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So two things. I have two prayer requests for you. First of all, Paul says, would you just pray that when I get to Jerusalem, I don't get grabbed by some Sadducees and have the stuffing beat out of me? And secondly, that the apostles would receive this offering and things would be smoothed over there as well. That's what he's asking. And then that by God's will I may come to you. Now there's your God's willing right there. By God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. All right, so that's it, and now we just have salutations left. I think it helps a lot to understand where the letter of the Epistle of Romans falls in the story of Paul's life, and especially the conflict that he's dealing with. Because when he gets to Jerusalem, you know what's going to happen. He's going to face that whole question. The whole question is going to come up again. So, and the apostles will say directly, false rumors have been circulating. Okay. Romans 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Kentria. You know, Kentria is, that's the port city of Corinth. So Corinth is a big inland city. It's a little bit inland. There's a canal that goes across that isthmus. But Kentria is the port on the Aegean there. So we already know that there's a community there at Kentria. Paul actually took a vow there in Acts 18:18, I believe. He takes a vow, a Nazareth vow, while he's at the community of Kentria. So he finds out that Phoebe is going to be heading to Rome. She's on her way to Rome. He says, hey, could you carry a letter to the community in Rome for me, to the community of believers? She says, sure. She is his letter carrier. So he says, receive her in the master in a manner worthy of the saints, that you may help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, which is a story that we don't have, unfortunately. And we don't know the story of when Prisca and Aquila risked their necks for Paul's life, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. I'm pretty sure you know Priscilla and Aquila. Do you know Priscilla and Aquila? Priscilla and Aquila, tent makers from Pontus, Jewish couple, nice Jewish couple, originally from Pontus, moved to Rome, set up a business in Rome, became believers. I don't know when they became believers. Maybe they became believers when they were in Rome. They were part of the original Roman Jewish community of believers that were exiled when the believers were, or the whole Jewish community was thrown out of Rome. Remember, we talked about this at the beginning of the epistle. They were among those that were thrown out of Rome at that time. They ended up going down to Corinth and setting up shop in Corinth, where they ran into Paul. They hit it off with Paul, and they started to work together. They did ministry together. And a business together, ran a tent-making business together, whatever that means, in Corinth and in Ephesus. Paul left them working in Ephesus, then they hooked up with Apollos. Paul returns to Ephesus. They're still in Ephesus when he returns. And I think this incident that he's referring to, I don't know, it must be something that happened in Ephesus at some point. I don't know. They're back in Rome. Remember I told you about how the Jewish believers back in Rome. And it's the return of the Jewish believers now intersecting a Gentile community in Rome. That's the occasion of the letter. That's this, how's this all work out now? Priscilla and Aquila, case in point. All right. So that's Priscilla and Aquila's other references to Priscilla and Aquila. You can see they show up in Acts 18 twice, in 1 Corinthians 16, in 1 Timothy 4. He says, also greet the assembly that is in their house, the church that's in their house. So they have a house in Rome, and they have an assembly that's meeting there. This indicates that there's many assemblies in Rome. Just like there's many, many synagogues in Rome, there's many different assemblies of believers in Rome. Paul's assuming that this letter will be commuted among the various houses and assemblies. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. That's Asia Minor. So Paul says, I know another guy there in Rome, Epaphroditus. He's the very first guy that became a believer when I started teaching in Ephesus and in the area of Asia Minor. Greet Mary, first one we know, Mary, who has worked hard for you. So this would be a Miriam. She's obviously a Jewish name. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, also Jews, hence the my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners. Oh, don't you wish we knew the story of when Paul was in jail with Andronicus and Junius, who are outstanding among the apostles. They're apostles. This means that Andronicus and Junius were among the disciples of Yeshua, who knew the master personally and who received the commission from him during the 40 days. And this is the only reference we have to them. That's the sort of thing that makes me, you know, wish I had all the stories. I want all the stories of all the apostles. Anyway, so he says, greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Messiah before me. They were believers long before I was, Paul says. They were from the original disciples. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Now we get into the big muckety mucks. These names, Aristobulus, that's a Herodian name. That's a Herodian princely name. You hear that name, you know you're talking about someone who's Jewish and somebody who's from the family of King Herod. So greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, also a Herodian name, if you couldn't have figured that out. My kinsmen, what? Yeah. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Tryphena is another high-up Roman royalty name. We know a Queen Tryphena from Roman history, and she also shows up in the apocryphal book of Paul and Thecla. Queen Tryphena, one of the converts of the Apostle Paul in a piece of Apocrypha. Maybe the same person. Workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a man of choice in the Lord. Also his mother and mine. I don't think literally Paul's mother, but it's like Rufus's mom is like my mom. That's how I feel about it. I think that's what Paul's saying. Yeah. But who's Rufus? We also know about Rufus's dad, by the way. Rufus's dad is Shimon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of the master. Well, not for sure, but pretty sure. Here's why we think so. Because Mark, the Gospel of Mark, which was written for the believers in Rome, makes reference to Simeon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of the master, and it just says in an aside, the father of Alexander and Rufus, indicating that the believers in Rome knew a guy named Rufus and a guy named Alexander. Now we found out Alexander's ossuary has been found in Jerusalem. Alexander, the son of Shimon of Cyrene. But Rufus apparently was in Rome. Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Messiah greet you. Now, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our master, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience is reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. A few last words, and these are a few greetings from the people with Paul as he's writing the letter. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius, who we know as Luke, and Jason, who we meet in Acts 17. He was one of the guys who nearly got the stuffing beat out of him in the Ephesus riot. Sosipater, which also comes out as Sopater in Acts 20, another companion of Paul. My kinsman. You see, he's got all these guys around him, and if you look at where they're from all different congregations, from all over. He's assembling this team of delegates. These guys are going to serve as delegates on the trip to Jerusalem to bring the money to Jerusalem. Then he says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. So that's the scribe. This is the scribe who is like, you know, as Paul's dictating this out loud, the guy who's writing it down throws in his greeting. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. So this would be the whole church in Corinth. I'm understanding this Gaius as being Gaius Titius Justus. You have three in the Roman nomenclature, you have three names. So Gaius Titius Justus would accord then with Acts 18, the story of when Paul leaves the synagogue and he actually leads Crispus and half the synagogue of Corinth out with him. They go next door to the house of Gaius and set up shop. So I'm thinking this is probably the same guy. Or they go, it's Titius Justus. He's host to me and to the whole church. He greets you. Erastus, who we meet in Acts 19 and 2 Timothy 4. And he's the city treasurer of Corinth, which is a pretty big deal. He greets you. And Quartus, the brother. I don't know what he means, the brother. The grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah be with you. Amen. One closing note on Erastus there is there's an inscription from Corinth. It says, Erastus, in return for his aedileship, laid the pavement at his own expense. It's a road inscription. So he paid for paving a particular road somewhere in Corinth. So we have that. First century, it's probably the same guy. He's a city guy, you know, he's a municipal officer. Yeah, probably the same guy. What? It's a municipal office of authority. Of, you know, it's not like a mayor, but you're on a council of mayors. Now, a closing doxology. End the epistle. Okay? Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua the Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery which he has kept secret for long ages past, which is the inclusion of the Gentiles, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Yeshua the Messiah, be the glory forever. Amen. At one time we were counting the doxologies. I lost count a long time ago. Doesn't matter. Close with the doxology. Right. That's the book of Romans. And we're done.